1 Peter chapter 2, I'll read verses 3 through 10. Hear now God's word. I'm going to start in verse 3b. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell, and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials, and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. I remind you, this is God's holy and inspired word. It contains all that we need for faith and for life. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord abides forever. Let's again pray. Father, again we give you thanks, this time for your word. We thank you that, as Peter has already told us, this is not the construct of cleverly devised myths, but men spoke from God as they were led along by the Holy Spirit. And we trust this is the holy and inspired word of God. And where the word speaks, you speak, O Lord. And we pray that you'd make us receptive now to your word. Open our hearts, open also our minds, that we might understand the argument of this passage, that we might learn from it in the way that's appropriate. And that by your Holy Spirit today, we might be confirmed and strengthened and exhorted and rebuked and transformed. And so we pray, O Lord, be with us now. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Several years ago, I had dinner with a young skeptic. And he said something to me like this. He said, well, you know, there's really no doctrine about judgment and hell in the Bible. That's really an innovation of Dante's Inferno. It's really Dante that sort of sets all this notion about hell in motion and everlasting torment and judgment. It's not really in the Bible. I'm quite sure that wasn't his own thinking. I think he got it from somewhere, and I'm sure many have said that ever since. But we find something quite different in this passage, don't we? We find Peter thinking something well to the contrary. That not only is it not an invention of Dante, but this notion of an everlasting judgment has been in place for quite a long time. In fact, from the earliest pages of Scripture, we see that God intends to judge and punish the wicked. Now, I can understand why evangelicals avoid this doctrine. When I think of all the passages that I'd love to preach on, these are not the first sort of passages that come to mind to me. But one thing I'm very thankful of is if you proceed through the text week from week, you're forced to. And what you thankfully see, I think, in God's wisdom, is that He knows better what you need than I do. He knows what we need to hear more than we think we need to know, or more than we think we know what we need to hear. And He even includes these judgment passages to do all sorts of things, one of which I think is this: to make us see the severity of our sin, and to make us see the seriousness of the breach with God when we indulge in our sin, and to urge in us, hopefully by His grace, a holy hatred for sin. We need to see these things so that we can hate sin as we should, and so that we would flee these warnings that are laid before us, the judgment, the hell laid before us, that we'd be inclined to flee from it, to pursue the things God loves rather than hates. And so I'm thankful for these passages in Scripture. And I'm thankful that we come to this even today, because it's for our good. It's for our good. And so let's give an ear to it. It's very important. And I wish to show you that as we proceed. Let me give you a brief summary of the text. We started looking in previous weeks at chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. And what we found is Peter warns his audience of false teachers. He says, look, there were false prophets in the old days. There are going to be false teachers in the present and in the future. You need to be mindful of them. They will claim to be followers of Christ. They will claim to be under his lordship. And the fact of the matter is, if you pay attention to their deeds, they'll expose themselves. They'll live in sensuality. They'll live in greed. They'll manipulate people. They'll build their own kingdoms and manipulate the sheep of Christ to fill their own pockets. Watch them. And in the course of time, finally, they'll betray themselves and their words. But he's warning them of that. And then he ends with this final line in verse 3. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. In other words, it may appear they're getting off the hook here. God has been, in our minds, oftentimes it appears God is slow sometimes to judge the guilty and judge the wicked. And he says, it's not idle. It's not falling asleep. In the course of time, God will exact his justice. And so he goes on to tell us in this passage, he says, here's how you know that it's certain to take place. Because it's happened ever since men have rebelled against God. God has acted this way in history in the past. Let me show you the Old Testament. And if he's acted that way in the past, our immutable, unchangeable God will act in the same way in the future. He will call the wicked to account. So that's a summary. Now let me give you a summary of the teaching I want to drive home today. And that's simply this. God's condemnation of the unrighteous is certain. God's condemnation of the unrighteous is certain. So let's proceed, and now I'll demonstrate this from the text. Again, as we look through this text, we're going to see him call upon Old Testament examples. And he starts this sort of if-then discussion. He states premises. If these three things are true, which I'm going to show you, well, then this will be the consequence. And I think it's good to start with the end so we know where we're going. Look at verse 9. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. I need to say something here. There are really sort of two interweaving themes throughout. I've given you the negative one. The negative one is that God's condemnation of the unrighteous is certain. But there's also another theme that you just saw right there, and that's also that he knows how to protect his own during trials. Now, sadly, we don't have enough time to cover both today, so you'll have to come back for the other part of this sermon. But in the first place, we're going to look at the certainty of God's judgment of the wicked, of the unrighteous. And so that's the conclusion there. That's what he's driving home. And again, so here's the thesis, the certainty of condemnation. And then he's going to call for proof. I do want to say this. George Whitefield once said this. I thought it quite apropos. He said, how natural is it to all mankind to believe there is a place of happiness, but how averse they are to believe in a place of torment because they wish it may not be so. We need to not be wishful thinkers when it goes to these things. He's showing us here quite clearly. He says it again, verse 9, in great certainty. He knows how to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. There's a day of judgment. There's a day of reckoning. There's a place called hell. There's a place of torment. It's a certain fixed reality, and he proves it, as I said, by calling the Old Testament prophets to account. So that's the thesis. Now look at the proof. And the proof is Old Testament history. He begins first with the fallen angels. Notice he said, for if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. In the first place, he begins with the angels. Now, Scripture is largely silent on this. We don't know a lot of details, but we know this, that prior to the temptation of Adam and Eve in the garden, angels that were made to be ministers of God to serve him and glorify him rebelled against him and are now under judgment. He says they're committed to chains of gloomy darkness. So he begins by saying these angelic beings, of which Satan was undoubtedly formerly one, are now residing under the wrath of God, and they are destined, chained, and held for ultimate judgment and torment. And so he says, if this is true, notice here he works from the greater to the lesser. If it's true, what he's implying here is, if it's true that he judges the angels, why do you think you will escape his judgment, O man? If God even judges the angels, the greatest of created beings, if He even judges them for their rebellion, will He not also judge you, O man? The second evidence He calls to account is the ancient world. And what He means by this is the generation of Noah. Notice again here, verse 5. If He did not spare the ancient world when He brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. Right? If He did not spare the ancient world, I reserve the rest of that, but preservation of Noah to another date. He says, when He brought a flood upon the world of ungodly. He says He did not spare them. We know about this generation, don't we? In Genesis chapter 6, we're told that the inclinations of their heart, the imaginations of their heart were only evil all the time. They were living in indecency. They were rebelling against God, rebelling against His created order. And God destroyed the world save Noah and his seven family members. Again, there's an implicit argument here. If God did not spare the world, if God did not spare the entire world in Noah's generation, will you escape, O unrighteous man? Is it possible that He who destroyed the entire world, destroyed the human race, aside from seven, the seven heralds of righteousness, as Noah is called, will He spare you? Thirdly, He uses Sodom and Gomorrah. If by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, He condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. Again, the same sort of thing here. If He destroyed entire cities because of their godless, perverse way of living, will He spare you? Will He spare the wicked teachers? Will He spare the unrighteous individual when He turned these cities into ash heaps? You see the argument here, don't you? If this happened, if that happened, if this happened, then this will happen. It's fixed upon the certain patterns of history revealed in Scripture. He's saying, oh yes, the condemnation of the unrighteous is certain. So who are the objects of God's judgment? Fearful thing, isn't it, to hear that? There are those who even presently, John 3 tells us, are under the wrath of God. So who are they? Who are the objects of God's judgment? Verse 10 tells us. He says, especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passions and despise authority. Especially these. Now, there's none spared from God's judgment who live in unrighteousness, but He centers in on two in particular at this point. He says, especially those who, I'm going to reverse the order for now for a reason. But in the first place, let's consider those who despise authority. Now, this sort of works with the pattern we've already seen. We've seen the angels rebelled. We've seen Noah's generation rebelled. We've seen even those in Sodom and Gomorrah rebelled against the natural ways of men and women. And he says, this is the pattern here. Yes, no unrighteousness unrighteousness escapes, but especially rebellion against authority, despisers of authority, demonstrates an unregenerate nature, an unrighteous character. And this makes sense, doesn't it? We see in Scripture, Romans 13, for example, all authority is from God. God is the one who has put authority structures in place. He's given the mother and father and the family. He's given civil governments. All of these things ultimately derive from God to uphold righteousness and punish just injustice. To give good to those who do well and to punish those who don't. And so at the very center of God's providential ways of ruling His people is through authorities. And there's no clearer expression of rebellion against God than rebellion against those authorities He's established. There's nothing more indicative of a corrupt heart than a rebellion of a child against his parents, of insubordination, refusing to honor those that God has put as their authorities in His place. This coincides quite well with Romans 1. You remember Romans 1? We're told the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in their unrighteousness, who though they see that there is a God and know that they should give thanks to Him and honor Him, yet suppress this and refuse to do so. In other words, at the heart of unbelief is not, well, I've thought these things over. Right? I made a list of pros and cons. Is God real or is He false? I've made this list. These are good reasons to serve Him. These are not. No, it's not like that. What Romans 1 tells us is this: all mankind knows there is a God. All mankind recognizes His authority. They just reject it. They suppress it. There's no such thing in the Bible's terms as an atheist. All know there is a God to whom they should give thanks and worship, and they refuse to. And that's indicative in the way we respond to other authorities as well. We are rebels by nature. As a consequence of inheriting fallen nature from Adam, we are born rebels in this world. We rebel against God. We rebel against our parents. We rebel against our bosses at work. And we see this all around us, don't we? We see clear evidence of degeneracy. We see clear evidence of what Paul is saying in Romans 1 and what Peter's saying here, that we despise authorities, that we want to be gods, that we want to be the masters of our own destiny. But yet in so doing, we deny that which we know to be true. That there is a Creator who has made us, to whom we owe allegiance, to whom we should live in the way that He prescribes. And when we don't do it, it's like we're just shutting our ears, right? It's like the kid, when you tell him to do something, he might stick his finger in his ears, but that doesn't mean it wasn't commanded, right? Doesn't change the fact they're still obligated to do it. He says here, especially, because this is indicative of degeneracy and it's rebellion against authorities, despisers of authorities. The next sin he focuses on is indulging of the flesh. Literally, those are those who go after the flesh. How does he put it in verse 2? Very similar phrase. Many of these false teachers go after their sensuality. Especially verse 10, those who indulge in the lust of defiling passions. Now, there's no question what he's talking about here. He's speaking about sexual sin. He's speaking about illicit sexual behavior that goes against the pattern of Scripture, which tells us that sexual intimacy is to be enjoyed between one man and one woman who are joined in holy matrimony. And those who do otherwise are to run after the flesh, run after sinful pleasures. Again, we see this everywhere around us, don't we? We see that true liberty is, again, in rebellion against God. It's not good for us to do what God has prescribed. It's not good for us to limit our sexual activity to one husband and one wife. I mean, before I get married, I should be encouraged to sow my wild oats. I need to experiment and test and see what I like best. And that is the clearest indication of rebellion against God, who says, it's not love without rules. True love is to be a holy love. True love is a love that has lived in conformity with my word, and it's true satisfying love as well. But it says here, especially these things. And again, this makes sense, doesn't it, in light of the examples we've seen, particularly the ancient world we find at the beginning of Genesis 6. Whatever it means by the sons of God, we're taking the daughters of Eve, the daughters of Adam, whatever that means, I don't know, but it's clearly an indication of sexual corruption. We see, again, Sodom and Gomorrah, the gross immorality there indicated by homosexual behavior. These things, God says here, are expressly enraging to Him. And again, Romans 1 confirms this. For this reason, after they've rejected God, unregenerate man, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. This licentious behavior we find here is especially enraging to God. Now, there's this sort of popular objection that goes like this. Look, all sin is sin. Why do you single these out, right? Why isn't sin just sin? Well, there's a sense in which that's true, and there's a sense in which it's false. The sense in which it's true is this: all sin is liable to damnation. All sin is liable to the judgment and wrath of God. But God reveals in Scripture that there are things more heinous to Him than others. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, for example, says this: some sins in themselves and by reason of several aggravations are more heinous in the sight of God than others. What that means is this: although all sins are liable to judgment, there are particular sins that are particularly enraging to God. Let me give you a few proof texts to confirm that. In Ezekiel 8, the prophet distinguishes between abominable sins and more abominable sins. In Matthew 11, verses 20 to 24, Jesus, it's quite interesting in a lot of this passage, says this: it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. And he's speaking to those who heard the gospel and shut their ears to it. There are heinous sins, and there are even more heinous sins. Lastly, John 19, 11, Jesus answered, "You would have no power against me, except it were given you from above. Therefore, he that delivered me into your hand has the greater sin." So again, oftentimes this objection is used so that what we're told is, well, you can't condemn these particular sins, right? You say all sins are sins. You shouldn't focus on any of these more than on others. But what we see here, and notice what Peter says here again. Notice verse 10 again. He says, especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. What he seems to be getting at is the very same thing that the Westminster Confession does. That there are sins, and they're all liable to judgment, but there are particular sins that he particularly despises. And I think this is quite helpful to us for a number of reasons, and we'll talk about these things in a moment. But I just want to summarize here. It's quite clear, isn't it? There's a judgment. There is a judgment. And he couldn't say it in any more express terms, could he? And so I want to look at just a few things that I think we can derive from this that will be helpful to us by way of information, exhortation, and comfort. First, information. There are several things I think that can be quite helpful to us from this passage. First, in this passage, we see confirmed the factuality of Old Testament history. So oftentimes, especially the events that happened before Genesis 11, we're told it's mythology. We're told it's illustrative material, but it's not something you build your histories upon. Well, Peter thinks otherwise, doesn't he? Peter's whole premise is, since these things are true, I can build my argument upon them. He's saying, if this is true, then I can trust God's going to act this way. What he's telling us is what he's already confirmed in 2 Peter, that we did not form cleverly devised myths. He's saying these are historical realities. These things actually happened in space and time. That's very helpful for us because, again, the world all around us will mock and scoff for believing the Bible, but the Bible itself has an inherent notion of its own actuality and historicity. And so we must with confidence embrace this. The inspired apostle tells us those things happened. And they happened in the second place for our example. Notice it says here in verse 6, these things have been given as an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. In other words, there's not just indicatives found in the Old Testament books, but imperatives that are still relevant to us. And he's telling us these things aren't just known so you can pass a Bible quiz. What happened in Genesis or Exodus? These things are given to be examples to us. And he says, if the ungodly want to know what God does to such as them, they should see these as examples. I think this is very helpful because sometimes really well-intentioned people will say this: well, God's a merciful God, and I'm going to hold out hope He's not going to judge my unbelieving friends and family. I just am going to cling to His mercy and think He's not going to do what He says He's going to do, so to speak. But he's saying here, note the example. This is the way God deals with the unrighteous. He turns cities into ash heaps. He'll flood the earth. He casts rebellious angels into everlasting chains and torment. This is the way he deals with the unrighteous. Like it or not, this is our example. And this is what we must cling to. We must not fill ourselves with foolish notions. Because what that does is it'll make you do this. Well, I'm not going to tell them about Christ. I'm not going to warn them of the judgment and torment to come. But if you believe this, that this is what God will do. God is a just judge, and he is going to punish the ungodly who continue in their rebellion. And perhaps you'll tell them. Perhaps you'll pray for them. And know that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so warn them of the judgment to come. Third thing by way of information, I think, is this. You need to note here the seriousness of sin. You know why we don't like to talk about hell and judgment much? It's because we don't really take sin as seriously as we ought to. We think sin often a trite thing, a small thing. We think, when I do these things that clearly violate God's law, yeah, it's just a minor offense, worthy of a slap on the wrist. But what instead we find here is this. To sin against God is to commit high treason. You know, in virtually every culture known throughout the world, there has been capital punishment for one offender. Maybe not for all, but virtually all cultures, all civilizations condemn traitors. They kill traitors. Even in this country where people don't speak much about capital crime and capital punishment, have somebody go and spread espionage, spread lies and private information, and you'll see people calling for the death chamber. That's because treason is worthy of death, isn't it? And we, by birth, are traitors against the one who made us for himself, who made us to live according to his rule, and we've said, no thanks. I'll do it my way. That's high treason. And whether or not we acknowledge God, it doesn't take away the fact that he is king. He is king, whether we put our ears in our fingers in our ears or not. And he's still our king, and if we refuse to obey him, we're liable to judgment. Sin is no small thing, is it? It's no small thing. And we should see here the severity of our sin. The next application I want you to consider is an exhortation. Right? It's clearly found here. And indicative in all of this is what? An implicit imperative. Repent, isn't it? Do you see how seriously God takes sin? Do you see how seriously he hates these things? And particularly these crimes. Note these. And these are the things that are celebrated in our culture. Live it up. Sleep around. Rebel against authorities. Hate the police, whatever. What he shows us here is that God is particularly zealous against these crimes. So repent. Flee from them. Flee for your life. Flee to the mercy of God. Cry out to him to change you, to make you hate the things that he hates and love the things that he loves. You must repent, my friends. If you are living in these things, you must repent. Turn from them. Fly unto God. Plead for his forgiveness. We must repent. Thirdly, something that might surprise you, there's a word of great comfort here. There's a word of great comfort amidst all the very sober and serious realities. There's an extraordinary word of comfort to be found here. And the first thing I want you to see is this. Note the unchangeable character of God. At the core of Christian theology is a notion that God, because he is perfect, he does not change. He lacks no knowledge. He has all things laid before him. He's indeed decreed all things before they ever were. And so he does not change. You and I change. We grow. We fill up in lack or we start to or decay. We lose things. We grow in knowledge. God does not. He knows all things. He's perfectly immutable. And thankfully, what we see here implicit in all this argumentation that he's making is because God does not change, we can rely upon how he'll act. We can rely upon the way he'll deal with these matters. Now, you know, sometimes have you had friends that are, you know, really fickle and one day they love you, the next day they push you away. One day they love this, the next day they hate it. It's really frustrating, isn't it, when you have that sort of thing. But humans are mutable. Humans are fickle. But God does not change. And God is a just judge, and so He will always deal justly. He will always punish the wicked. He will always do justly. He will also always do righteously. Now that's a beautiful thing, isn't it? Because it means He's not going to act one way today and act totally different tomorrow. You can rely upon God. He's told you the things that He hates, and He's going to hate them tomorrow too. But He's also told us the things He loves. And also conditioned in this great comfort that God is immutable is also another beautiful reality, comforting reality. And that is the unchangeable love of God in Christ. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness. That's what Paul wrote in Romans 1:18. And if you think for one second, you know the problem, don't you? You know that the unrighteous aren't just out there. They're in here too. And they're in here too. The fact of the matter is we have a real problem, don't we? All of us lack righteousness. The righteousness that God requires. The righteousness that would merit His good pleasure with us. And we've seen He's this immutable, just God who will always deal justly. Well, the real danger then that is this, that you and I are liable to Him, to His judgment as well, aren't we, if we're unrighteous? But thankfully, He's made a way, hasn't He? To be both just and the justifier of those who have faith in Christ. And immediately preceding Romans 1:18 is that beautiful line, Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for in it the power of God is revealed. It is the power of God to salvation. For the Jews first and also the Greeks, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith." Excuse me, I botched it up a little bit, but you get the gist. The gospel is the power of God to salvation to all who believe. Why? For in it the righteousness of God is revealed. Not our own, but a righteousness of Christ. And so though we don't have this righteousness in and of ourselves, God has determined, because Christ has fulfilled all righteousness, that by believing in Him, His perfect righteous record is credited to His people, to those who believe in Him, to those who trust in Christ. And what that says is this: the righteous judge who only and always will punish unrighteousness, if you are in Christ Jesus, you have been declared righteous in Him. Not having a righteousness of your own, but one that comes only by faith. It's Christ's righteousness. And again, here's the real encouragement about the unchangeable character of God, is that He's not going to change His mind on that. God has said, "My righteous wrath will be revealed against all unrighteousness. All humanity is unrighteous. However, those who trust in Christ will receive the righteousness that I grant from Christ Himself. And I've determined that. It upholds my just character. I can justly forgive those who are sinful in and of themselves. And yet in Christ Jesus, I can declare them righteous." And is that not the good news? The God who has said that doesn't change His mind. He doesn't change His mind about His judgment. He also doesn't change His mind about salvation. If you are in Christ Jesus, you are accepted of God. If you are in Christ Jesus, you have been declared righteous. And how is that possible? Because Christ Himself is the one who sat under the wrath of God in your stead, O believer. He is the one that this table is all about and is given to us as a reminder. We see in the elements of the bread and the wine a symbol, a picture of Christ's body broken for us. In that we see both judgment and salvation, don't we? We see in that picture God satisfying His justice by breaking His Son in the place of His people. We see in that what your sins deserve and what my sins deserve. Myself to be broken. Myself to be crushed. My blood to be poured out under the righteous indignation of God. And we see the one who took it in the place of His people. But my friends, if you are outside of Christ, you stand still under that judgment. A judgment that is sadly certain to come, because God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And He is a just judge who will not rule unjustly. But if you are in Christ, you are invited to come and take this meal and hear the words of Christ afresh. "This is my body broken for you. This cup is the new covenant in my blood, shed for many for the remission of sins. And if you are one of my disciples, you are one of the many. We see here a picture of judgment, and we see here a picture of infinite grace for those who are in Christ Jesus. Apart from Him, we are doomed. We must fear that. But in Him, we have everything. In Christ, He has granted us, Paul wrote, all the treasures of the heavenly places, every spiritual blessing in Christ. So if you are a Christian, I invite you to come. If you're a member of an evangelical church, I call you to come. If you're not, do not drink this. God uses these elements as a means of grace, but also a means of further condemnation for those who take in an unworthy manner. You drink to judgment, 1 Corinthians 11 says. But if you belong to Christ, if you are wrestling with sin and in need of strength, if you need nourishment for your souls, this meal is for you. And you come. If you come as one who knows that you're filled with sin and you grieve over it because you see what it deserves and you need help to flee from it, come to the table. Come and eat. And God, by His Spirit, uses these things to strengthen us, to comfort us, and to secure us. With those things in mind, let's pray. Lord, we do come to You today and we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that it tells us the whole truth. It tells us even the grim truths. It tells us the things that we don't even love to hear about, so that we might fly to Christ afresh. Father, I pray if any man or woman does not know You this moment, You might drive them to Christ. I pray for those who are in Christ and who need desperately to be comforted by the reality that You will still deal graciously with them today if they're in Christ, the same way You did yesterday, even though they botched it all up this week, and even though they will again next week. I pray, Father, they come and find nourishment and strength. I pray, Father, I find the same. We need You, Lord. And we need You to draw near to us and enable us to do that which we otherwise cannot, and that's hate sin and flee from it, live in Christ, and walk in a way that's worthy of You. So we pray, Lord, use these elements to do these extraordinary things. We pray it all in Christ's name. Amen.